Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again as we do each Sunday that you have been so good to us as to give us this time together. You have not made us to be alone. You didn't make Adam to be alone. You didn't make us to be alone as Christians either. We need each other for fellowship, for strength, for encouragement, even for admonishment and exhortation from time to time. We pray that you would do all those things in us today, that this time around your word and singing your praises and listening to your word, all these things would be beneficial to our soul and would be a blessing to you. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Well, just a little reminder, we're in a study on the life of Christ, and we're just about to begin a part of John chapter 2, which is the first Passover in Jesus' adult life that is mentioned in the scriptures. And so I thought it would be useful as we get to that portion of the Gospel of John, that we spend a couple of weeks talking about what the Passover is, what it means. We are obviously quite far away from the time of the Passover, thousands of years. The Passover is not something that's part of our daily lives, obviously, even our yearly lives, as it is for the Jews, even to this day. And so it's good, I think, to remind ourselves of what life was like for the Jews, particularly in Christ's time, as we're looking at his life. Unfortunately, for many Christians today, even me, for probably some of you as well, it's easy to consider the Old Testament as part of something that's not all that important. We have our New Testament books, we have our favorite things to study, but a lot of the Old Testament, because it's not seen as directly relevant to us, we tend to set it aside and not think it as very important to us. We've had this similar situation come up in our study of Joshua as well, as we're getting into the middle part of Joshua, where we have the allotments of the land, and we have a list of all these cities that are not familiar to us, that even archaeologists may not know where they are. We wonder, what is the relevance of these stories to us today? And I understand that. I understand that we probably will not embroider parts of Joshua chapter 15 on a throw pillow, but a lot of us do have Joshua 24 on our front doors. And so there are a lot of places in the Old Testament that have special meaning to us. But even if we don't spend a lot of time studying some of these Old Testament passages, we need to be familiar with them, know them well, because it teaches us lessons about God and about his people. The great teaching in both Joshua and also in Exodus chapter 12, where we were last week, the study of the Passover, is that God is faithful and God loves his people, God keeps his promises. So these things teach us about God. When we have struggles in our own lives today, we can look back in the past as the Jews were told to do. That's why they had the Passover, to remember what God had done for them so that they could walk in faith both now and in the future. And so as we struggle with our faith, we can look back not just to the Apostle Paul. We can look back to the people in Moses' time. We can look back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We can look back to Adam. Many people we can look back to and encourage us and strengthen our faith. So let's think about those things as we study the Passover today. Maybe we don't need to worry about the exact procedures today because we're not going to be doing them every spring like the Jews did. But it is worthwhile to know, to understand. It will also enhance our understanding of, for example, the Lord's Supper later on. Well, we talked last time about Exodus chapter 12 when God instituted the Passover. We know about the lambs that were slain and their blood was poured out into a basin and then spread around the doors of their dwellings. Remember, the lamb was there to be slain in place of the firstborn of the nation of Israel. God would have struck the house of any Israelite if they did not have the blood around the doorpost. That was a protection. It was an indication that something had died in the place of the firstborn, that both the Egyptians and the Israelites were under a sentence of death, and only a death in their place could keep them from being slain themselves. Obviously, that's a picture of what Christ did in a much greater way many years later. We also talked about after the Passover was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So we have one day of the Passover, then 7 days after that, where the Jews were to eat only unleavened bread. That was to remind them of the haste with which they left Egypt, for one thing, because in order to get out of there quickly, they didn't have time to put yeast in and wait for their bread to rise and so forth. They had to be ready to leave at a moment's notice, and so they didn't leaven their bread. But also, of course, because leaven is a symbol of sin and of the need to root out sin in our lives, to be diligent to root out sin in our lives by God's grace. They have this Feast of Unleavened Bread to remind them of that truth. Now, once they left Egypt, there was no longer a need for them to take the blood of the lamb and to spread it around their doorways. That was a one-time thing. But they did celebrate the rest of the features of the Passover in later days. In fact, God said in Deuteronomy that once they get into the Promised Land, they were to not do the Passovers in individual homes as they did in Egypt, but they were to do it in a central place around their tabernacle initially, and then later on at the temple in Jerusalem. So there were some features of the Passover celebration in Moses' day that didn't make their way into the later celebrations of Passover, but the root of it was still there. We had the death of the lamb, we had the unleavened bread, and we had the remembrance of what God had done for them in leading them out of Egypt. Now, let's look at the Passover celebration in Christ's day. The Passover was one of three required festivals for Jewish males. Do you remember the other two? We have Pentecost. We have what? Or I just said, gave you one. Pentecost, sorry. We have Passover. Sorry. Pentecost. And what's the third one? Anybody? Yeah, tabernacles or booths, right. And so we know about the Passover, I think, probably most. The celebration at Pentecost, what was the special thing about Pentecost with relation to Passover? Do you remember what Pentecost means? 50. Yeah, 50 days after Passover was the celebration of Pentecost. And that's, of course, we recognize that as the time when the Holy Spirit came upon the church in the second chapter of Acts. It's also called the Feast of Weeks because it's 7 weeks. That's a week of weeks after Passover. And then the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. And that was 6 months after Passover, exactly. So we have one feast in the spring, another feast 7 weeks later, and then another feast that's exactly 6 months from Passover. And in the Feast of Booths, they would, you might remember, get branches. They would make booths, and they would sleep under these booths as a reminder of what? Yeah, 40 years in the wilderness, right. Yeah, living in tents as they lived on the move. And so these festivals were geared towards the harvest, for one thing, but also very much pointed to God's deliverance from Egypt in particular. Now, Passover, we've talked about a few times already in our study of the Gospels. Remember Jesus, when he was a boy in the temple in Luke chapter 2, when he was 12 years old, his family was in Jerusalem for the Passover. Then he was left behind. There are three Passovers mentioned in John, and you might remember that that is how we know that Jesus' ministry lasted about 3 years. His public ministry was about 3 years, at least, because John gives us these three Passovers. If it weren't for the Apostle John listing these three Passovers, we would have no idea how long Jesus' ministry was. We might expect it was only a year long, because there are not the same kinds of markers in Matthew, Mark, and Luke as there are in John. So we can be thankful to John for lots of things. One of them is to give us a better understanding of the time frame of Jesus' ministry. Now, the Jews, very often when they would go to Passover, it wasn't just like we roll out of bed Sunday morning and barely make it to church on time, and then we rush and then we go home afterwards. This would take a long time of preparation for them. They would have to, some of them, come a week early for purification. John 11:55 says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves." So about a week before the Passover, they would have to get ready for this long trip, several days in duration in some cases, depending where you lived. You get all your stuff together, get your family, whoever was coming, get your food for the next many days. You get your animals that you need to take with you, and you would go down to Jerusalem, at least the area for the Passover, and you need to make sure that you were purified. So you'd go through the ritual purification ceremonies so that when it came time to actually celebrate the Passover, you weren't disqualified from from taking it. Imagine all that preparation, and then you get there, and then you realize that you're not able to take the Passover because you have some ceremonial uncleanness. So you'd go there a week ahead of time in some cases just to be ready for it. Now, the time of the Passover was a time of joy. It was a time of celebration. You could imagine it was a time of reunion. These people did not have cars like we have today. They didn't travel very much typically. But you'd have these special times during the year where you might go see your relative. Remember, Mary and Elizabeth, we don't know how often they met after Jesus was born, but Elizabeth lived to the south of Jerusalem and Mary lived far to the north. And so they would not see each other typically, but at Passover time, they would be able to reconcile, to see each other again, to have sort of a family reunion at least several times a year. So God in his goodness gave them this opportunity to get together, where ordinarily they might not see each other for years on end. It was also supposed to be a time of generosity, so you would help those who needed help. Maybe you have a relative or a friend who didn't have much money, didn't have enough money to buy a lamb, or didn't have enough money to actually travel from Nazareth or some other place down to Jerusalem. The wealthier members of society could help those who needed help so that they could all celebrate the Passover together. As I mentioned before, in these days, they didn't sprinkle their blood on the doors. In fact, most of them weren't even home. They would be at other homes. But the blood instead was sprinkled on the altar. So as they killed these thousands of lambs by this point, Josephus, I think, mentioned, whether it's true or not is debatable, but he mentioned that they sacrificed on a typical Passover 250,000 lambs in Jerusalem. So you can imagine all the noise and the bustle and the effort to kill even thousands of lambs, not to mention 250,000 lambs, in just a short period of time. Remember, there's only a couple of hours in which the Passover lamb was to be slain. And so the blood was sprinkled on the altar. Each of these lambs was slain, blood poured on the altar. The lamb was taken, it was roasted, it was cooked for the meal. And the lambs were slain in the temple, and there would be typically one lamb for each group of 10 to 20 people. I don't know much about lambs, how much meat they have on them, but that was about enough for a typical home, or maybe you have a few friends you bring with you. And remember, there was a rule that you were supposed to eat all of the lamb. You couldn't just have some leftovers in your fridge for the next couple of days. If you didn't finish all of your lamb, then you would have to burn it, all that was left over, and not eat it again. So you'd want to make sure that you were being prudent in the amount of lamb that you had. You'd gauge, well, I have some teenage boys, so they're going to need some more food, perhaps, or I have some younger kids, they're not going to eat so much. So you kind of figure out how many people I have in my family, and maybe I have some friends with no children, or I have no children, I have a big family that's next door, I can have a meal with them. You kind of work it out, so on average, you'd have 10 or 20 people per lamb, per household. And these lambs would be roasted and eaten in Jerusalem or in the neighborhood. As much as they could pack into Jerusalem or in the environs of Jerusalem, they would celebrate the Passover there. Now, I'm going to go through the ceremony they would have. As far as we can tell in Jesus' day, there may have been some variations from time to time. But the actual Passover ceremony evolved over the years. It's very different in Jesus' time than it was in Moses' time. Over the years, it had added a number of features to it, and we see them somewhat in the Gospels, but a lot of these come from later writings or even from what the Jews do today. Much of the Jewish celebration today is like what they did in Jesus' time. First, they would drink a cup of wine after a prayer of thanksgiving, and sometimes there are verses associated with these parts of the ceremony, so I'll read those when we get there. Luke 22:17 says, "When Jesus had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, 'Take this and share it among yourselves.'" This was called the cup of thanksgiving, for the first cup of wine out of four in the Passover ceremony. Then they would wash their hands. That, of course, is a symbol of cleansing, not only cleansing the outside, but a symbol of the cleansing that should be on the inside. And this may be when Jesus also washed the feet of the disciples in John chapter 13. Third, they would take some bitter herbs. That was a feature of the first Passover. And they would dip them in salt water or vinegar and eat them. Now, what do you suppose the salt water or vinegar symbolized? Tears. Good, yeah. The tears of those who had been oppressed in the time of the slavery in Egypt. Number four, a second cup of wine is poured but not yet drunk. And at this point, the host would explain the meaning of Passover. And if there were children there, one of the children would ask questions of the parents. Remember, back in Exodus chapter 12, the Lord said, when your children ask you why we do this, you tell them this is why, because God delivered us. And so this became a feature of their ceremony. Next, they would sing part of the Hallel. The Hallel is Psalms 113 to 118. So this is the section in Psalms. They would sing at this point the first two Psalms, 113 and 114. And then they would drink the second cup of wine. Next, they would take some broken pieces of bread that were dipped in herbs and kareseth, which is a mixture of sweet fruit and nuts. And this is said to represent the mortar that went between the bricks that were used in the time of the Exodus. So these have reference to the time of the Exodus as well. Kareseth is not mentioned in the book of Exodus, but it came about later as a way to remember those things. And listen to John 13:26. Jesus had answered, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. So this may be the place in the Passover ceremony when Jesus dipped and the morsel and gave it to Judas, and then Judas left. The seventh step in this service would be the lamb finally served with unleavened bread. So they would eat, this is what we would call the main portion of the meal. The other things have been just, I call it almost appetizers. They eat the lamb and the unleavened bread. Then next they would drink the third cup of wine, and that was called the cup of blessing. We'll see that in a few minutes, how that has come into Christian understanding. Then they would finish singing the Hallel, so the last four psalms, Psalm 115 to 118, they would sing together. Then they would have the last cup of wine and then have a closing hymn. And we see this in Matthew 26:30. After singing a hymn, that is at the end of their Passover meal, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So they would close in with a hymn like we do today. Now, the Jews today, again, very much like it was back in these days, do you remember what Jews call the Passover ceremony today? Seder, yeah. Seder means set order, or it is the order of service. And they've had this roughly the same order of service for many, many centuries. And depending on your branch of Judaism, it may be different here or there. I'm no expert on the different strains of these things, but roughly it's very much the same. Now, one main difference between the time of Christ and today is what? The primary difference. Right, there is no temple. Right, no temple, no lamb, no sacrifice. Now, it used to be, remember the first Passover, people would have the lambs in their homes, and so it wouldn't matter where you were necessarily, you could have a lamb there. But later on, God said, no, you have to have your lamb slain in the place I shall give to you. And so now that there is no temple, the Jews cannot have a lamb, so they cannot really have the full Passover celebration. But what they do is some of the features of the Seder stand in for the lamb nowadays. That's right. They'll take a lamb bone that represents the lamb, but they don't eat from the bone. That's right. Yep. Yes. Not the same
set.
They have another set of ceremony for Sabbath. They might have some features in common, but the Passover is a special thing they do once a year. One thing that's interesting now, as compared to Jesus' day, is that the Jews can now have their ceremonies in their homes. Most Jews don't live now in Jerusalem, of course. They live all over the world. Many more live in the nation of Israel now, of course, than they did 100 years ago. But it's very much home-centered now. Instead of being a time when the nation all gathers together in Jerusalem, they tend to gather in homes. So it's a little more of a throwback to the earliest Passovers. Some traditions have a cup at their table for Elijah. That would be a fifth cup for them. And for Jews today, at least many Jews, the Passover is not just looking back to what God did at the Exodus, but looks ahead to the Messiah to come. They keep very much in mind Malachi chapter 4. And we've read these several times. These are the final verses of the Old Testament. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. So these Jews who are looking for the Messiah especially look for him at this time, and so they have this cup for Elijah in preparation and in hope that Elijah would come, perhaps on this Passover, and that would be an indication that the Messiah is soon to follow. Any more questions so far? Okay, let's look now at the Passover and the Last Supper. We know that Jesus instituted the Last Supper, or rather the what we call the Lord's table at the Last Supper. We have the Passover and the Last Supper together. Jesus broke bread after the meal and then a cup of blessing. You might remember 1 Corinthians 10:16. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? I think it's likely that Paul here is referring to this cup of blessing down here. So they would have the lamb and the unleavened bread, and this may well have been when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. They had some broken bread. He said, this is my body, which is for you. And then they drank their cup of blessing, and that cup of blessing was the cup that Christians would use as part of their Lord's Supper ceremony. So Jesus took some elements of the Passover and made them what we call now the Lord's Supper. But it leaves the rest behind. There's no need for a lamb, obviously, because the lamb has been slain, but he is raised from the dead. Jesus is the lamb. There are also no bitter herbs, because Christ has taken away the bitterness of sin for us. And I think also that the blood that is talked about in relation to this cup of blessing, this is my blood which is for you, may also refer to Exodus 24, when Moses took some blood and sprinkled it on the people. Remember that ceremony? And the people said, we will obey the Lord. So Jesus took the relevant portions of the Passover, took them out of that ceremony, and gave them to us now as what we call the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. Now, as we wrap this up, I want to look at what the Passover means. We've seen this a little bit before, but let's look more at it. And remember that these ceremonies were not just parties. They weren't just ceremonies for the sake of having a ceremony, but they had a purpose. They were object lessons. God was trying to teach the people of Israel something in Exodus chapter 12 and later on, as they remembered the Passover, the God's deliverance from Egypt. One of those important lessons is that the price of sin is costly, but God provides an escape. The wages of sin, we could say, borrowing from Paul, is death. But God gives us a way out of that. Both Egyptians and Israelites were under a curse. They were under God's wrath for their sin, but God provided a way out for those who knew God. We know that Jesus is the Passover for several reasons. We see interpreted in the New Testament. One reason is that Jesus is called the Lamb of God more than 30 times. We saw this some weeks ago when we looked at the ministry of John the Baptist, when he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Mostly in Revelation we see him called the Lamb of God, but this Lamb for the Jews was an association with the Passover. They thought Lamb, they thought Passover in those days. And what are some features of Christ as he relates to these lambs? Well, one of them is that the lamb was marked for death. You remember that they didn't just grab any old lamb when it was time for the sacrifice. They took the lamb 4 days in advance. So on the 10th day of the month, they would choose the lamb, and then they would examine the lamb carefully to make sure that it was without blemish, and then they would sacrifice the lamb on the 14th of the month. In the same way, this Lamb of God was marked for death. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Let me go back to verse 19. You were redeemed, it says in verse 18, with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So there Peter refers to Jesus as the lamb unblemished and spotless. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. That Jesus Christ was chosen as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, not just before the Passover of his death, not just at his birth, but before the foundation of the world, God the Father had chosen his Son to be the Lamb who takes away these sins. This Lamb is not just marked for death, but he is without blemish. I just read verse 19 of 1 Peter 1. Just as the Lamb was watched for several days to ensure that it was pure, Jesus appeared before the people of Israel for several years to demonstrate his perfection. So Jesus didn't just come out of nowhere and get sacrificed on the cross, but he spent several years in public demonstrating both to Jew and Gentile alike that he was without sin, without stain, and that even Pilate says, I see no guilt in this man. Jesus' ministry was for several things, but one of the reasons he came and ministered in public for several years, besides preaching the gospel and assembling disciples, was to demonstrate his righteousness before the people. Third, the Lamb was slain. So the Lamb is marked for death. The Lamb must be without blemish. Third, the Lamb was slain. Acts 8:32. Acts 8:32. This is when Philip meets the Ethiopian eunuch. And the Ethiopian eunuch is reading from Isaiah. And it says here, now the passage of scripture which he was reading was this: he was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. The eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. So Philip understood Isaiah 53, this discussion of the sheep going to slaughter, as referring to Jesus Christ. And we also looked some weeks ago at Revelation 5, and we see there the lamb who was slain, and that lamb, of course, is Jesus Christ. So the lamb marked for death, lamb is without blemish, the lamb is slain. In fact, the lamb was slain around 3 p.m., sort of just at the middle of the afternoon. Matthew 27, verses 45 and 46 say, now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus there is quoting Psalm 22. So Jesus even died the same time as the lambs on that Passover. Another important part of the Passover ceremony was that no bones of the lamb were to be broken. And if you look at what God says in the book of Exodus, it seems kind of strange. What does this have to do with anything? Why not breaking the bones of the lamb? But we see that Jesus fulfilled that scripture. John 19:36 says, for these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. Remember that the Roman soldiers wanted to break Jesus' legs and the legs of the other men crucified with Jesus in order to hasten their death. But because Jesus was already dead, they didn't bother breaking his legs. And so that was to fulfill, even though the Roman soldiers had no clue about any of these things, probably, they didn't break his bones because God had prophesied even centuries before that the Lamb of God would not be have his bones broken on the cross. We also see in the regulations in Exodus chapter 12 that the lamb was to be roasted with fire. And I believe that roasting with fire is a sign of God's judgment. It wasn't supposed to be boiled or certainly not eaten raw, but was to be roasted with fire. And we see that in Exodus 53, the way that God had judged this one to come. Isaiah 53, let me just read part of this again. Isaiah 53, starting in verse 4, let's say. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Now these verses especially, we see the judgment falling upon this one from the Father. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. So God, the Father, at the cross, poured out his judgment upon the Son, and the lamb being roasted with fire was a symbol of that judgment. This lamb had to be roasted to show that the price of sin had been paid for, that this animal had died on behalf of these people. And Christ, of course, has died on our behalf. He was judged for us. And I just read Matthew 27:46, when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that's when God's wrath is fully poured out upon the Son, and he is feeling the alienation from God the Father as he hangs there on the cross and bears our sins. Another important relationship between the Passover lamb and Jesus Christ is the idea of substitutionary atonement. That is, somebody dying or something dying in place of someone else. And there are way too many Christians nowadays who are trying to downplay or deny the substitutionary atonement. They think it sounds icky that Jesus should have to die for somebody else. Some people will use the term divine child abuse, that God would kill his son for somebody else. But you can't escape it in the scriptures. You can call it what you will, but it is in the scriptures. And it's foretold in the book of Exodus. Yes? That's right. Well, you guys know that very well. You don't name your pigs or cows, do you? Maybe you do. I don't know. But yeah, that you think about the sacrificial system. It was a messy thing. Those priests may have had white garments at one point, but after a day slaughtering lambs and bulls and whatever else they might have to slaughter, it was a messy, messy business. And sin is a messy business and requires a lot of, if I can use this term reverentially, a lot of mess to undo the effects of sin, and that requires the death of Jesus Christ. Listen to 1 Peter 1:2. When Peter is writing here, he speaks of Jesus Christ. We are to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. We are sprinkled with the blood of Christ, just as the people in Israel were sprinkled with the blood in Exodus chapter 24 later. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Romans 5, 8 and 9. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is, Christ died in our place. More than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Now, we are not justified by Jesus' literal blood. Jesus didn't just have to bleed to save us. He had to die to save us. The fact that his blood was shed is an indication that he died for us. We are justified by the blood of Christ, that is, the death of Christ. And because Christ had God's wrath poured upon him, the wrath of God does not come upon us who know Christ. So there is that substitution. Jesus had to die in our place, not just as an example of self-sacrificial love, though it was that, but he had to die, he had to suffer God's wrath so that we could not suffer God's wrath. God has to punish sin somehow, doesn't he? If God left one sin in the universe unpunished, then he would be unjust, wouldn't he? So God must punish sin, and either you bear that punishment yourself, or Jesus Christ bears that punishment for you. And that's the grace of God we have in Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 9. You have this beautiful picture in the book of Hebrews of Jesus as the high priest, but he is not just the priest, he is also the sacrifice. In Jesus' day, the priests did not sacrifice themselves, they sacrificed an animal. But Jesus, the great high priest, sacrificed himself for our sake. Hebrews chapter 9, starting verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, there's the without blemish part again, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So we have this death taking place for the redemption of transgressions. Without the death, there is no redemption. If Jesus Christ had not died, there's no way we could ever be saved from sin, because there would be no sacrifice for us. We would have to bear the punishment ourselves. One last verse, Hebrews 13, verse 12. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. That is, through his blood, through his death, that we are sanctified, that we are made holy in God's sight. And without that sanctification, without that blood, there is no hope of holiness. Well, let's look at a few responses now. We've looked at the Passover and what it means for us as Christians. As we now have the Lord's Supper, we see what it means with regard to Christ. What is our response? Well, there are a few things I can think of. One is bitterness that he died for us. Now, we don't have the bitter herbs in our Lord's Supper, but there is that bitterness as well. As we think about this, I try to think about this often as we come to the Lord's table and realize that it is for my sins that he died. I don't think about all of your sins, few though they may be. I think about my sins and the fact that Jesus died on the cross for me and that he suffered for my sake. We call Good Friday Good Friday with good reason. Now, the world may think it's kind of funny that we would call the day in which our Savior died on a cross in a horrible manner a Good Friday, but we know the truth, that it's Good Friday because of what happened on that day, and of course what happened on Sunday as well, that we know now that God's wrath was poured out upon Christ and that God accepted that sacrifice on our behalf, and he demonstrated that by raising him from the dead. So it was a Good Friday because Jesus died for us. But as we think about Jesus hanging on the cross, it should bring a mixture of sorrow as well as we consider why he needed to be there. Listen as I read again from Isaiah 53. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Notice how many times in those verses we see the words we or us. And that's because Jesus did these things on our behalf. We have all the negatives. We have all the sin. We have all the death. And Christ takes that away because he loved us. He bore those things away for us. Listen to Zechariah 12, verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. So at some point, I believe that the Jews in the main will realize what they did 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem, and they will mourn that they did not recognize Christ the Messiah that first time. I also think of Isaac Watts' great hymn, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed?" You hear that word, alas, we don't use it very much, but it's almost a wail of sorrow. Alas, how is it possible that my Savior bled? He says this, "Was it for crimes that I had done he groaned upon the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. It was for my crimes that Christ died on that cross," and we might well say, alas. Another thing that we should remember as a response is that we should clean out the leaven in our own lives. The Jews in ancient times and even today will go through their homes very carefully, look for any trace of leaven anywhere, to the point where they can take candles and go through cupboards and look in every nook and cranny and sweep it out very carefully, kind of a spring cleaning of their house to get ready for the Passover, to make sure there's not even a little bit of leaven left in their home. And Paul uses this as an illustration in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 8. "Clean out the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, has also been sacrificed." There's a connection between Christ and the Passover and this leaven. "Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Now, Paul in this context is talking about making sure that if there are flagrant sinners in our congregation, that we deal with them. Because what happens if you have sinners in a congregation and the sin is not dealt with, that sin tends to infect those around it. Just as leaven doesn't stay in one place. If you take leaven and put it in a lump of dough, it doesn't just stay in one little place. It leavens the whole lump. Yes? Yeah, that's what I was saying. It's flagrant, unrepentant sin in a church body. That's right. That's what Paul is talking about here. But we also need to be diligent by God's grace to clean the leaven out of our hearts as well. So it's not just we're looking in the church and saying, okay, well, who is it I'm going to nail this week? Who's ready for Matthew 18 around here? Instead, especially at the Lord's table, we're looking in our own hearts and saying, where is that part of the cupboard that's not completely cleaned out? Do I have a place in the kitchen of my heart, to use that illustration, that has something growing in it? There's some yeast in there somewhere, and it's leavening my heart. There's a sin in my heart that I'm treasuring, that I haven't cleaned out, haven't been diligent to root out. Is there anything in my heart that I have not been thorough in removing? And so that should be a picture to us when the Jews clean their house out in preparation for the Passover. Are we cleaning our own hearts out by God's grace again, by the Word of God, in order to make sure the sin is removed? We need to be as careful to search our own hearts with the lamp of Scripture to see if there's anything that might displease God, again, especially as we approach the Lord's table, because we know that it's those sins that we have committed that put Christ on the cross. And how can we treasure those things? How can we love those things, even as we come to the Lord's table and say, "Thank you, Jesus, for dying for my sin"? How can we say, "Thank you, Jesus, that you died so that I can lie or cheat or steal or do something else that's sinful"? That far be it from us to do that. When we see the enormity of our sin, we see the penalty for our sin that fell upon Christ, that should make us hate sin even more. One last thing we can do in response is to worship like the Israelites did. You may remember that when Moses told the elders of Israel of God's plan to strike the Egyptians, on that first Passover, Exodus 12:27 says that the people bowed low and worshipped. God had told them through Moses that he was going to rescue them with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and he was going to strike the Egyptians and lead the people out, and the people bowed low and worshipped. The Israelites had lived for many years under severe oppression and slavery, but they saw that their redemption was at hand. And so it was only natural that they should worship their Redeemer. And how much more should we, who have been redeemed from a much greater slavery, a slavery to sin and death, how much more should we worship the triune God who has saved us? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this beautiful illustration in the Passover, though it be centuries old and in some ways very removed from us. We thank you for what it shows to us and for what it points to, ultimately to Jesus Christ. We thank you that you keep your promises. You are a faithful God. You are a God who hates sin, yes, but you are also a God who has chosen a people and has determined to redeem them with your mighty hand and your outstretched arm. And even more than redeeming the people of Israel from the land of Egypt, you have redeemed us from sin and death through Jesus Christ. We pray that as we see the Passover and understand it more clearly, that we would love your Son even more as we see how he fulfilled those promises from centuries before. In your great providence, you brought them about to show what a great God you are, what a loving God you are. But may we also see that you are a God who must judge sin. We see the judgment throughout the story of the Exodus. We see the judgment throughout the last hours of Jesus Christ's life as before he hung on the cross. And as he hung on the cross, as he died, the judgment for sin is all visible there. And we pray for those who are here today who have not had that judgment taken away in Jesus Christ. May they see their sin. May they know that someone must pay the penalty for their sin. Someone must die because they have sinned. May they today throw themselves upon Jesus Christ and ask for mercy and grace and forgiveness, that today would be a day of salvation. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.